Congregation, would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 for our scripture reading, and I'm going to revise the listed reading there slightly. I'm going to read from verse 48 through the end of the chapter instead of verse 22. John chapter 6 at verse 48 through to the end of the chapter, after which we will make public confession of our faith by reciting the Apostles' Creed. John chapter 6, at verse 48. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And may the Lord bless unto us the reading of that portion of his own holy and infallible word. We will now make public confession of our faith by reciting the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, after which we will sing in response from Psalter 290, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, which all can be summarized, He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic, that is, worldwide Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, would you turn with me in your Bibles once again to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And with the Lord's help, we will be looking at verses 67 and 68. John 6, 67 and 68, that read, Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Dear congregation, we live in a trendy culture. We find that the fashion of the 80s and the fashion of the 70s were laughed at as ridiculous. In fact, teenage girls would go through their dad's wardrobe and giggle and laugh at what he used to wear. And yet by the year 2000, we saw a return of many of these trends of the 70s. And what was once laughed at has again become the in thing. We are a trendy society. In a similar way, during the time of the Puritans, it became very popular to go to church. Only a generation previous, it could actually have cost you your life to find yourself in a Protestant church. And you knew that people were in a very serious way in their faith because there was a real possibility, both in Holland and in Scotland, that if you were found within a Protestant church, that you could very well lose your livelihood or face imprisonment or even death. And yet, only one generation later, when all of the persecution of the crown and the Roman church stopped, churches became packed to the rafters with people. It became the in-social event of the week to find yourself in church. And many of the ministers, the Puritans of that time, knew this. They knew that being in church was the in thing. And so they began to preach heart-searching sermons. Sermons that were designed to challenge all of those present to see what manner of Christian they were. They were sermons designed to challenge the trends and question the motives of so many so-called Christians. Sermons that would speak of, why are you really here? What do you really think of Christ? As they preached these sermons, they did so to remove the wheat from the chaff, to remove presumption and false assurance. And soon, as you look through church history, soon these churches began to dwindle, leaving behind only those who were serious about their walk and their faith. Congregation, the gospel, if it is preached faithfully, will always separate the wheat from the chaff. That is the nature of the gospel. Paul says that to one, the gospel is life unto life, and to others, it is death unto death, and it's the same gospel. It's the same word that's going forth. But it is meant to delineate. Even our Lord, when He came with the kingdom message, He says these words, I didn't come to bring peace, says Christ, but a sword. What did he mean by a sword? Did he mean a sword of violence? No, it was nothing like that. It was a sword of discrimination. For I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Did these words sound familiar from this morning? And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. To this point in Christ's earthly ministry in John chapter 6, Jesus had become enormously popular. He could barely move in the streets because there were so many people following him, wondering what great miracle is he going to do next? Will it be more multiplication of fish and loaves? Is he going to raise someone from the dead? Is he going to cast a demon out of a person and they'll be made clean? What will it be? Even the Pharisees said in frustration, the whole world has gone after him. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed thousands with next to nothing. He walked on water. And who at this point in Christ's ministry would not want to be known as one of his disciples? I think everyone wanted to. Who would not want to be associated with this fame, with this success? Who is that that healed the sick? Oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth. I'm one of his disciples, you know. Yes, I saw him feed thousands of people with just a few fish and a couple of loaves. It was amazing. I follow him and I am, if you must know, one of his disciples. For many reasons, people began to follow Jesus. And the Lord knew the trendy-hearted nature of man. And so on this day, as he was surrounded by dozens, and some say perhaps hundreds of disciples, we thought it was just the 12, didn't we? No. Dozens, some say maybe even hundreds of disciples, he utters these room-clearing words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is verse 53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Those are hard words, aren't they? And perplexing words. Maybe someone here is thinking, I don't understand what that means. Jesus would have been a miserable failure, according to church growth experts. They would have said, Lord, you're doing it all wrong. The first thing you must never do when you're looking to grow a church is offend. You don't want to offend. Don't offend or you'll lose the people. And gaining people is the key and true mark of a healthy church, is it not? I think the Lord would differ there. Verse 55 says, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And like the Puritans during the preachers during the Puritan era, Jesus knew that it was time to cleanse the church, to separate the wheat from the chaff. And time to ask the questions that would remove those who claimed to be followers of Christ but really weren't. Now we know, don't we, that Jesus could have made this a more palatable statement. He could have put it in different words, more digestible to the ears of those listening. Church growth experts would say, Lord, I know what you're saying and I agree with what you're saying, but if you would have phrased it just a little differently, we perhaps could have kept 3/4 of those people. But our Lord knew that, didn't He? And yet He puts His words together very carefully here. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. And what was the result? What was the reaction of the many disciples at this point? Obviously, many of them were absolutely mortified. They didn't get the spiritual nature of what Christ was saying. They had no idea of the impact on the heart that these words were supposed to have. And they looked at it merely on the surface and they said, "It's too much. I'm offended. I'm offended at those words. Eat His flesh and drink His blood? I'm sorry. I'm going home. Because I can't do this." It reminds me of a text from Mark 4 that says that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. I see before me this afternoon hundreds of people who claim to be disciples of Christ. With the Lord's help, we're going to look at this text before us at verse 67 and 68. And we're going to look at it with the theme, true discipleship. And we'll have 2 brief thoughts this afternoon. The first will be the question asked. And secondly, the response given. True discipleship. The question asked. The response given. First then, the question asked. The room had probably quieted down significantly as the last of the offended, now leaving disciples cleared the synagogue at Capernaum on that particular day. And I think there would have been an awkward silence among the 12 remaining disciples as they watched the others leave. It's probably very awkward indeed. How many of them would have been questioning their own discipleship at this point? Am I missing something here? Is there... Look at them all leave. I mean, that gentleman there is very bright and seems very godly and ardent, and he's leaving. What am I doing here? Is it time for me also to... Those were hard words. To eat my flesh and drink my blood. Perhaps it is time to move on. What would your thought have been at this moment? It became very apparent on this day that it was not the time for easy believism. Christ was saying it's not time for casual take it or leave it Christianity. Because there were tough days ahead for the disciples. There was going to be a great deal of persecution upon them, of alienation and of abuse for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And so after offending the multitude, Jesus turns to the 12 in verse 67 and He says, "Will ye also go away?" As if to say, "Will you also be offended at my words?" Christ was saying, in effect, "How deep is your love for me?" Tell me, why do people apparently come to Christ and then after a time fall away? We've all seen it, I'm sure. Someone is excited about the faith and they seem to be coming to church all the time and then suddenly it's less. Suddenly it's less frequent. You call them up and they say, "Well, I've been busy and I've had to do this and I've had to do that and it's such a great distance and I'm not able to come." And then suddenly, not suddenly, but over time, they gradually stop coming completely. Why is this? Is it because Christ's saving power is so weak? No. Is it because Christ's keeping power is so small? Never. The reason why this happens is because there was never a true encounter with Christ to begin with. At least nothing lasting, nothing saving. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about common operations of the Spirit. That is to say, there can be those who sit in the pew and they listen to a sermon or they hear a text read and there is something that goes on. There is a tear down the cheek or there is a shiver down their spine and they are emotionally engaged in the moment. But the time that they leave those doors and they enter their cars and they drive off the lot, the feeling's gone. That's what the Puritans used to call common operations of the Spirit. Not saving operations, lasting operations. Nothing that goes beyond a surface relationship, like we have in this text with all these disciples who had a surface relationship because they were attracted to someone who could do mighty miracles. Christ, if I can say this respectfully, was the flavor of the month for many, many a soul. He was popular. And in the lives of all the disciples who left, all these professing followers of Jesus, there was nothing lasting or abiding or soul converting that would cause them to say, I don't know what those words meant. I can't at this point wrap my mind around the difficulty of what Jesus just spoke, but I know there is something about Him. I know that there is something in Him that draws me to Him and I can't leave. Can't go. But that was not the case here. And despite His miracles, despite His powerful preaching, despite His putting the Pharisees in their place time and time again, these disciples evidently did not believe that Christ alone had the words of life. That there was no desperation in their following Christ. No hunger in a spiritual sense. Nothing in their seeking that would say, where is truth? And to look at Christ and His words and say, oh, there it is, and I found it, and it's real. It's true. None of them had said, I've looked and I've searched and I've sought all manner and other avenues of possibility, but I have never once found one who teaches and preaches to my heart like this teacher, Jesus. May it never be with us, congregation, that in the face of the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ, in the proclamation of both the law and the gospel, that in all the truth over the years that you have been shown, and the wonderful power of Christ's work, that you would ever leave this teacher. Our text says in verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Not a few. Many. The Greek actually is a bit more descriptive when it says this. From that time, many of His disciples not just went back, but the Greek actually says went backward. From that time, many of His disciples went backward and walked no more with Him. They went backwards. And I tell you, I've seen this. I've seen people who you would never think are capable of going back, go backward. In one instance, it was a fellow seminary student who was even licensed to preach and preached powerfully, who because of the events of the gospel in all of its beauty walked out of the church and never returned to Christ. And so this is not a strange question that Christ is asking in the presence of who? Disciples. I'm also in the presence of disciples, followers, learners of Christ. It's not a strange question to have asked in the presence of those who claim to be His. Congregation, the cross is an offense. Plain and simple. It's an offense. I think in this country we are coming close to times where we're going to be strongly persecuted because of the offense of the cross. We're becoming such a multicultural society that to even breathe the possibility of there being only one way, one truth, one path, will be looked upon as hate literature. And I don't think we're terribly far away from that. The gospel itself is an offense. And many in our day are trying to remove the offense of the cross. And it'd be like taking a barbed wire fence and walking down that barbed wire fence and taking wire cutters and just cutting off all of the barbed wire, just leaving a smooth wire. Barbs are there for a purpose. They're there so when the animal, whether it be a cow or a horse, comes up close to it, that they feel it and that they are struck by it. They know that this fence is there. Many are trying to take off that aspect of the gospel to make it smooth and palatable and relevant. But in doing so, they actually remove Christ from the gospel, who says, Paul, is a stumbling block to the Jew and it's an offense to the Gentile. If the gospel is being preached properly, if you're living your life in a godly, Christ-centered fashion, it's going to offend people. And I don't mean go around looking to be an offense. It's not what I'm talking about. But the gospel itself is an offense. The gospel speaks of sinful men and women and children. It speaks of separation from God. It speaks of impending wrath and judgment. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of purity. It speaks of self-sacrifice. It speaks of self-denial. It speaks of helplessness and utter dependence. And a need for mercy and grace. The gospel is not for the faint of heart. For the faint of heart will stumble at this revelation that unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. That is to say this, that unless you make Christ a part of your life, an integral, woven part of your life, not just a tack on at the end of the week or the beginning of the week. Throw a little church in there and read a little Bible and think that that will make everything okay. But unless you eat His flesh and drink His blood, unless His message becomes part of your life, that you have no life in you. Not a little life. Not a minuscule amount of life. Jesus says, no life in you. You say, but I've been baptized. I grew up in the church. I'm a follower of Christ. Look at, so were many of these disciples. These ones that were following after the Lord. You could say, well, but I made confession of faith in the church. That's great. I think that that's wonderful, a step that we should all desire to take. But don't place your confidence in that day. Because in the grand scheme of things, and I said this to my own congregation, to the nine in our church who made confession of faith this year, this season, that while it's important that they made confession of faith, what I'm more concerned about is not the day that they make confession of faith, but next Thursday and next February and 2020. Where what you say on that day is going to bear itself out on whether or not there is something in this book that is just going to be too much for you. You're going to say, I just love this part of my life too much and there is no way I can give it up for Christ. Don't ever think it's not possible, because it is. Scriptures tell us to be watchful and careful for ourselves, lest we be taken in a like fashion. Jesus says to His 12, the only remaining disciples in that synagogue on this day, and He says, will ye also go away? Will you also be offended at some point with the word of Christ and say, no more? And why am I telling you this? Why am I bringing this to you? Why is this not some happy time where we speak of assurance and we speak of success and happiness within the Christian life? It's because of this reason, congregation. What we're dealing with here is of monumental importance. This here is not a game. This is not something that we just do. There's so much more at stake. Being a disciple of Christ does not mean you become a member in some elite club. And you claim to be a disciple of Christ, you've not come to the end of your journey. You come to the very beginning of it. The disciples were going to find this out as Christ in His passion pays for the sins of His church, and as He is buried and resurrected on the third day, and as He ascends into heaven and He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, then the battle starts for them. And you, congregation, are being called as disciples of Christ into a fight that will last your whole life through. And the Lord here in this text wanted to shock the lukewarm. He wanted to remove the casual Christian. He wanted people to see, perhaps for the first time, that Christianity is not a Sunday affair. It's not a coming to church on the Lord's Day morning and leaving the rest of the week in personal aggrandizement. Being a true disciple of Christ is war against sin in your own flesh, the devil in the world. And so this is an eternal matter. And Christ in this text is asking us the same question. Will you also go away? What will it be for you? For these disciples, it was the inability to grasp what Christ was saying here and to look beyond the words and say, maybe there's something I'm missing. I'm going to stick around and find out what it was. But for you, maybe it's something different. Young people, perhaps it's going to be peer pressure. Young ladies, maybe be some handsome young man from the world who sweeps you off your feet. You're enamored with him. For you, young man, the same way, a woman who's not in the faith at all, and you're willing to throw the discipleship of Christ away. And you know, that's what it is. It's an offense to you. It costs you too much. For some, it will be comfort or ease. For some, it will be popularity or money or fame or lust or pride that will cause you to leave Christ and to never walk His way again. Jesus says, "Will ye also go away?" And the word "will" here in the Greek could also be translated, "Do you wish? Do you wish? Do you wish to go away?" In light of the truth of the Word of God, is there something in your life that is compelling you a different direction? And you're saying, it's very tempting. It's very tempting. Is there something in your life that says, I still want something more, something else? Some of you can walk away in heart and still come to church, but you glaze over at the word preached, and none of what is said sinks into your heart. You can be right here and not be a true disciple of Christ. You see, the commitment of the cross, you need to understand, are life-altering commitments. You cannot approach your life in a casual Christian manner, even though the world would love you to do that. Take some of the offense off of who you are and what you claim to be. Oh, hold on to Christ. Many believe in Hollywood today in Christ, but dear ones, it's not this Christ. Compromise. Take a few things off what you believe and just kind of alter your faith a bit. It doesn't have to be this way. There is provision sufficient to keep you to the end, just as it did the 12. In a saving relationship with Christ. But it means this. It means to cleave to Christ. Even when you don't understand it all. Even when you cannot see in the moment how all of this is going to work out for your own good and betterment, to say, I know what the world has to offer, and it is nothing compared to Christ. And though all others are leaving, though all your friends and your family are going away of a different direction, you in your heart are saying, not so for me, I will stay. Because Christ alone has the words of eternal life. It is to remember that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. It is to recall the promises of the gospel that speak of a Savior that will never leave you and never forsake you. Although others forsake Him, He will never forsake you. And it's to do justly. And it's to love mercy. And it's to walk humbly with your God. This is the force of the Lord's question. Will you also go away? Let us look briefly at the response of the true disciples. The response given. After this most haunting question, it appears that the Lord was looking to Peter, and perhaps not, but I gathered that from the text, because it's Peter who is, of course, the spokesman for the 12, and he probably stood up and said these words, Lord, to whom shall we go? For Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, it's believed, and I think rightly so, that the 12 disciples that were remaining had no more of an idea of the meaning of Christ's words at this point than the other disciples did. They were as baffled by these words as the disciples who left were. Because the disciples were constantly and continually getting the facts wrong about Christ's kingdom. And I would think had no better a bead on the truth at this point than anyone else. Because these are, let's face it, difficult words to understand. But I tell you, congregation, even though the disciples did not grasp the full force of the words of the Lord here, there was something resounding in their hearts that what He is saying is nevertheless true. and of all the words that they had heard in their past, of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the church, of all the preaching that they had heard in the synagogue, no light to this point even compared to the light that came from Christ in His preaching. There was something in His words, something in His teachings, His miracles, that went beyond their reason and even their comprehension. There was something deeper and more abiding in His doctrine that they could not simply let all of this go. Even in the simple words, "Follow Me," for the disciples, what a full book of meaning could have been written on what those words meant to, let's say, Matthew. "Follow Me." Don't tell me He knew exactly what it meant. But there was something there in those words of Christ, "Follow Me," that went to the core of His very being. And so it must have been in this light and in this way that Peter stands up and on behalf of the remaining disciples says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For Thou hast the words of life." Lord, which He means here, Master, Lord of our lives, of our hearts, to whom shall we go? And it's a question, an honest question. Who else is there? Is there anyone else in all of creation, in all of the universe that is like unto Thee? There is no other. For Thou alone hast the words of life. Congregation, it is my prayer that each of you would say from your own heart these words. To whom shall I go? For Thou hast the words of life, of eternal life. And for this to be understood, we need to know something of the doctrines of the Word, yes. We need to know about the infallibility of the Scriptures, and we need to know of the Trinity, and we need to know of the hypostatic union of Christ's two natures, human and divine. We need to know of the eternal decree and the covenants and election and propitiation and the church. Yes, we need to know all of these. This is why we catechize. This is why we have Bible study. This is why we have confession of faith class. This is vital. Truth is vital. And not your truth and my truth and His truth and her truth and whatever truth you want to come up with, but the truth. It's very important. But congregation, notice this from the text. Notice this. That you don't need to have all scriptural understanding under your belt. You don't need to have all your theological ducks in a row to be a follower of Christ. Because here, while the disciples did not know the depth of these very difficult words of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ, they knew nevertheless that only Christ was true. Only Him. And is this not the case for us all? While we don't have all of the Scriptures figured out because of our fallen minds, our finite minds, while there are still mysteries of the Gospel and the Word of God to be plumbed and doctrine to know, that you know in your heart of hearts that He is Christ and He alone has the words of life. Let me ask you here this afternoon, to whom will you go? To whom are you tempted to go? Will you go to the ivory towers of academia? There are no eternal answers there. Will you go to the philosophies of this world? They're empty. They're empty. Will you go to pleasure or ease or profit or power? The question needs to come to each of our hearts this afternoon. To whom will you go? When Christ says, "Will ye also go away?" I tell you of one here this afternoon who took upon himself the form of a servant, and came in the likeness of man, who bore in his flesh the wrath due to us for sin, and appeased an eternal and righteous anger that should have fallen upon us. And He says to you this afternoon the words that He spoke to Peter and James and John and Matthew, follow me. Follow me. And young people, I wish that you would see the emptiness of this world. I wish you would see it. That the fruit of this world would become bitter in your mouths. That its colors would fade. That the pleasures of this world would become empty. May it be, Lord. And that the 20 or 40 or 75 years that you have on this earth would be to Christ. That all else would seem to be empty in comparison. To whom else shall we go, congregation? There's no one else that has the words of eternal life. I ask you this afternoon, don't be a trendy people. Trendy people never see heaven. But immovable souls who see the timelessness of Christ and Him crucified. Those who cling to the rock that is higher than I, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can these be your words? If you look at our text after the Lord asked this question, Peter says, to whom shall we go? For Thou alone hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ of the Son of the living God. They weren't sure of what He had just said. They probably couldn't make heads or tails of it, but they knew. They knew that whatever else He says and whatever else He does, we do know this, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that phrase? Is that your confession of faith? It is my desire, congregation, that you would get such a view of Christ in all His fullness and sufficiency that even if you don't understand it all, you would say within your heart, to whom shall I go? For Christ alone has the words of eternal life. What kind of disciple are you?